All right. The stragglers are slowly moving this way. You are going to hear 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, enough times while we're here that you will probably be able to memorize it and recite it when we get done. But I want to start in 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to get what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I'll just read these verses and then we'll begin with prayer. Moreover, brethren, let's just pause and pick things apart a little bit. What do you think Paul means when he calls people brethren? He's writing to believers. And that's important because he's reminding them of things they need to know. And in the case of the Corinthians, he's reminding them of things they once believed and no longer believe. We'll see that Sunday morning because they might have believed in vain. What does that mean? Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word that I preached to you unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, that is, as a matter of spiritual priority, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want to ask you a question. Is this the only message you can give when you share the gospel? I talked about that in the first hour, didn't I? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. Does this contain everything that pertains to the gospel? As we learned in the gospel according to Jesus 3 weeks ago in Arizona, when the angel appeared to the shepherds in the field, what did he say? I bring you glad tidings of good news. The Greek is evangelizomai. I evangelize you. He didn't say any of this. He said, there is today in the city of David born a Savior. Was that good news? Pretty good news. So the point that I'm trying to get us to understand is that while Paul has encompassed a lot of doctrinal truth in a very brief statement of Scripture, it's really just the foundation of all of the tentacles, if you will, of truth that relate to it. If Christ died for our sins, that means He lived. Is the story of the life of Christ gospel information? Well, I think it's pretty good news. The Gospel of John's good news, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, that's pretty good news. And you can push it back to the coming of John the Baptizer. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Was that good news? Well, I think it's pretty good news because if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what does that mean? The king has come. So, I'm saying this to protect you, if you will, first of all, from being deceived by people who tend to think along a very narrow way of thinking. I was going to say a narrow gauge railroad, but that's probably too wide for them. Some people, you know, they go through life with blinders. Don't go through life with blinders. Spirit of God came to open our eyes. Let's keep our eyes open. Let's look at the horizon. Let's see the broad picture. It's always more important to see the big picture than it is the minutia. Which would you rather know? Would you rather know the general features of the whole biblical story from Genesis to Revelation or be an expert in one verse? I'd rather know the big picture. Once I know the big picture, I am oriented in scope. Then I can start working toward a lot of the minutia. Not only do I want to protect you from being deceived by others, I want to protect you from falling into the same trap yourself. Beware of becoming lopsided in your thinking. Beware of becoming unbalanced in your thinking. Spiritual balance, doctrinal balance, is one of the most important things for us as believers to maintain. Do you know why we have so many denominations? Because people pick one thing and that becomes the thing, and they become fanatical about the one thing, and they have to separate from everyone who doesn't make the one thing the only thing. And they call themselves whatever. And then someone else finds their little panacea, and they start their denomination. I've never belonged to a denomination because I never wanted to be pitted against. I mean, once you take the designation, you're kind of automatically cut off from people who don't go by that designation. So I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, a child of God through faith, and I try to embrace all those who claim the name of Christ. And we can talk about our differences and we can discuss our differences, but you know what? The way we talk about our differences says a lot about us. When we speak with contempt, when we speak with malice, when we speak with derision against a brother because we disagree with them doctrinally, I think that's very dangerous. I think it's harmful to the body. So I can differ with people, and yet I still love them as brothers, and I still glean from them wonderful things. People often ask me, because I like to recommend books for people to read, I would highly recommend that you read The Gospel According to Paul by John MacArthur. There's a lot of good information in it. I differ with him strongly in some of the areas, so you have to be a little bit discerning. If you read the basics book, you may differ with me in some things in the basics book. That doesn't make us enemies. If we have the opportunity, let's discuss it and let's go to Scripture and let's see if we can do a little iron sharpening iron. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to love one another as He loved us. Is that not correct? I think it's time we get back to that. If we would not fight amongst ourselves, we might win the fight against the devil. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? In a country that is divided, what kind of a message would it send if Christians start being united? You know, we can complain that our nation is divided, but the body of Christ is divided, so we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. What excuse do we have? Well, I'll get off that hobby horse. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time, and we're going to start where you're, page 7, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Let's ask God's blessing on this time together. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, I pray for each one of these brothers and sisters in Christ who have taken time out of their busy schedule to join us here, to make themselves available to the teaching of your word, to open the Scripture and allow the Spirit of God to work in and through each and every one of us as we pray for one another, as we encourage one another, and as we share in the Word together. Father, we pray that you will quicken our minds and give us an eagerness and a receptivity to the truth that you have for us during this session. We are talking about vital things. We're talking about the substitutionary death of your Son. We're talking about the fact that He went to that cross for me, for each one of us. And we're talking about the fact that when He was raised and ascended and seated at your right hand, He was seated there to represent us. And in fact, because of our union with Him, we are also seated with Him in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you for the magnitude of the truth that we're about to study. We thank you for the way that it's going to change lives, so that as we leave this place, we will not only be impacted by your word, but we will impact our world because we act in faith. Grant that your Son and our Savior be magnified and glorified, we pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Christ died for our sins. This is the substitutionary death of Christ. And there are often big truths in little words, and that little word "for" is critical. It's a word that speaks of that which is done as a substitute, as that which is done on behalf of someone else. We call it the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ, that when he suffered in our place, that he took the place of every member of the human race on the cross, and that he paid the penalty that was declared for sin in the beginning. God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die." And that death occurred on that day. Physical death came later. The death that was the penalty of sin is the death that we call spiritual death. Separation from God, alienation from God. The ramifications of that alienation continue to work out in our lives and in our world, for which reason we see the mess that we are in, sometimes individually and often nationally. Hold your place and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, the substitutionary death of Christ. The author of the Hebrews writes with an attitude of wonder, as he says in Hebrews 2, verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?'" I mean, how insignificant are we as a race? How insignificant is our planet? As we look at our planet in light of the universe, how small and insignificant a speck of dust it is, and we're a smaller speck of dust on that world. And yet it says, "You made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection to him, he left nothing that is not put under him." This is talking about God putting creation and making creation subject to mankind. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Jesus Christ tasted death for you. Now, there's a little linguistic problem that we have to get over, and that is the word "taste." Because when someone says to you, as my wife often says to me, "Can I have a taste?" we think that means a little bit. I learned this about her when we were dating. She was always so very undemanding, shall I say. She didn't ask for much. I remember one time I stopped to get a strawberry milkshake, which I dearly love, and I seldom have any more. You can weep for me later. "Would you like to have a milkshake?" I said to her. "No, no," she said. So I got a strawberry milkshake, and then she said, "Could I have a taste?" I handed it to her. When the cup came back, it was empty. That's pretty close to the way it happened, isn't it? There's two perceptions of the word "taste." One is, I'm going to just have a taste. The other is, I want it all. I'm not saying she thought that. The word that is used here is a word that means to experience something to the full. Jesus Christ did not just get a tiny taste of the penalty, which would take you and I eternity to pay. Spiritual death forever and ever. On the cross, over a period of 3 hours, as the sins of the world were poured out on him, he fully experienced spiritual death for the whole human race. How could he do it? I can't comprehend it. But that is what he's telling us. And the reason I spend time on this word taste, it is so significant that you understand this, because if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 6, you'll have another passage that preachers of insecurity love to jump on, and they're wrong in doing it. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4 it says, "It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Do you notice the little phrase there in verse 4? Tasted the heavenly gift. So the way this is explained by many pastors is that they didn't really receive eternal life. They really didn't embrace the work of Christ on the cross. They came close to it. They tasted it. And then they walked away. Well, the word taste here is exactly the same as the word taste in chapter 2 and verse 9. Jesus Christ fully tasted death for every man. And these people who are being spoken of in Hebrews 6 have fully taken, received the gift of eternal life. You say, well then, how can it say that it's impossible to renew them to repentance because they have crucified themselves the Son of God afresh? Well, you have to understand the first five chapters of Hebrews. And through the first five chapters of Hebrews, after he deals with the glories of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and 2, in his person and in his exaltation after the resurrection, he enters into chapter 3 and chapter 4, and he starts talking about what? The Exodus generation. The Exodus generation is an example to us of unfaithfulness. And the Exodus generation tested God and tested God and tested God. How many times did they test Him? They tested Him 10 times. They rebelled, they grumbled, they complained, they kept resisting. And finally, they got one last chance, and that was at Kadesh Barnea. The 12 spies were sent in. They were to go in and seize the land that God gave them. The 12 spies came out. Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. 10 spies said, "No, there's giants in the land. We can't go." And therefore, God said, "I'm done with this generation." That's the example the author has in mind, and what he's saying to you and I is, if you develop that kind of a rebellious spirit and you keep resisting and resisting, and God disciplines you and God exhorts you through His Word and through other believers, through pastors, and He keeps warning you and warning you and warning you, it is possible, even though you have tasted the heavenly gift, even though you have partaken of the Holy Spirit, even if you have tasted of the powers of the world to come, it is possible for you to come to the point of no return. Is that difficult to understand? It doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it can mean that you may lose your life. The Bible speaks of the sin unto death. And that is where a believer who resists and rebels and opposes the work of God in their life comes to the point where Christ is on the cross of their life. You know, A.W. Tozer said, "In every life there is a cross and there is a throne, and every day you and I must choose which we will take." And if we choose the throne, we put Christ on the cross. And I think that's a pretty apt description. And I think it's exactly what the author has in mind here. And the Exodus generation stands as the warning to this generation of Hebrew believers living in the first century, the very century where all of these things happened, and yet what was going on in their lives? They were resisting. They were rebelling. They were drifting away from the truth. They were turning away from the commands that had been given to them and the mission that they had been given. And the author writes them, the book of Hebrews, to warn them, you're about to do the same thing they did in the Exodus generation. Do you remember, by the way, what happened with the Exodus generation? Let's just take a detour back into the Old Testament. Go with me to the book of Numbers. Sometimes when we don't put together all the facts, we come to conclusions that seem to make sense, but they're not right. Numbers 14, 18, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty." visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation. What does that mean? That means that because of genetics, the passing on of sin nature traits, and because of heredity, the sins that fathers commit usually are reproduced in their children and in their children's children. And if those sins continue to be present throughout generation after generation, there will come a point where it's going to be dealt with. That's all it means. You know what breaks that curse? Coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1? You were delivered from the, rebellious ways of your fathers. That's kind of a paraphrase. How were we delivered from the rebellious ways of our fathers? We were delivered through faith in Jesus Christ. So here's a generation. Moses is praying in verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray according to the greatness of your mercy, as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord speaks in verse 20 and says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times, and they have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. What's his point? They passed the point of no return. Now, do you remember what the people did next? They repented. Get this. Verse 39, Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly, and they rose up early in the morning, and they went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord, for this shall not succeed. Do you know that there is a point of repentance that is beyond the point of no return? Oh, we repent. We're so sorry. You know what they did? They went into the land on an invasion. They're going to go in and take the land. We're going to do what God told us to do. What happened to them? They were defeated. They were driven out. Did they lose their salvation? No. Did they lose their privilege of entering the land? You better believe it. Now, we need to be careful. We need to be very careful in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He is gracious and merciful to the extreme. But He will not be made a fool of. Do not be deceived, Paul said. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, and the idea there is that you keep sowing and keep sowing and keep sowing, someday you're going to reap. And as the prophet said, if you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Our nation is reaping the whirlwind. We've got another state of emergency declared in Louisiana tonight. Storm after storm. It's snowing all over the West. The North has been burning up. Over 70 major forest fires all across the country. The world is in a shambles. We've got nuclear-armed people who want to see this nation cease to exist. And you know what? There are no answers. There is one answer. And that's Christ. And that's the only answer. And God is allowing our nation and the world to come to this point so that it becomes, if necessary, painfully obvious that there is only one answer. I saw many years ago a bumper sticker and it said, Christ is the answer, what's your problem? I thought it was perfect. Because whatever the problem, He is the answer. So the author of Hebrews is simply saying, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Come back to Hebrews chapter 2. He fully experienced death for every man. Dropping down to verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Think of this strategy. General Mattis would not be pleased with this strategy. He is a master strategist. And this strategy would make no sense to him. Okay, here is a guy who has all the power of death, and he holds the world in subjugation through the power of death, and I'm going to go defeat him. And how am I going to defeat him? I'm going to let him kill me. I mean, no human being that is rational would come up with a plan like that. Only the genius of God could have come up with such a plan. To send His Son, not in the might of God's omnipotence, but in the frailty of human flesh. And to allow Himself to be nailed to the cross so that He could defeat the power of death. Jesus Christ came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, liberate those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you realize that the world out there labors every instant, every moment of their life? Those who are without Christ, those who are without hope, those who are without eternal life, they labor every moment, every act of enjoyment, every little happiness is tinged with the fear of death. The fear of death hovers over the conscience of every person who is without Christ. And it may at times invade your own consciousness. There is one thing we are certain of, and that is, barring the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all going to die. And we do not know the day of our death. I had a nephew, and some of his family are here today, and a few months ago, this young man, around 30 years old, stopped breathing. Strong, healthy, involved in ministry, with a wife and two children. Gone. You can ask why until the end of time, you won't get an answer. My friends, the why is not the question that we have the right to ask. The why rests with God. The question we have to ask in tragedy and crisis and heartache and difficulty and destruction is what? What would God have me to do in this situation? I can't explain the why. It's not for me to know the why, but I can know the what. And knowing the what gives me a sense of purpose and the ability to accept that the why rests with God and He is wise. You and I don't know the day of our death, but we can know one thing. For us, death is a phantom. For us, death will never be experienced. That young man did not experience death. Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never taste death." I'll never taste death, neither will you if you're a child of God through faith in Christ. Death for you will be closing your eyes in this world and opening your eyes to look on the face of Jesus Christ. And death that the world mourns over will be for you the greatest moment of your life. I don't know what it is about 2017, but I have known more people close to me and dear to me who have died this year than probably in my life up to this point. And I always, when I hear the news, when you get that phone call or you get that message, I always try the very first thing to think not about us who are left behind and the sorrow that we feel. I try to think about what they are seeing and what they're experiencing. They are looking on the face of glory. They are free from sorrow and sin and shame and suffering. And they are in the presence of the one who loved them above all others. The healing power of the cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. It's because Christ took our place that we can experience the healing power of the cross. It's always amazing to me how the Scripture sometimes sets in juxtaposition the darkest and the brightest, the most sorrowful and the most joyful of things. And so we read in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We'll touch on this later on, but one thing that was always important to Paul and should be very important to you is that every truth should be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Paul often says that. Let every truth be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And what that means to me as a pastor and a teacher is, if I'm going to teach you something and I'm going to teach it with rock solid conviction, I need to make sure that I can find that truth taught in two or three or more places throughout Scripture. If I see one thing that piques my curiosity or my interest and I want to build some great doctrine out of that, I better be very, very careful because I may be looking at that particular text wrong, and I need to ask myself the question, is this clearly taught in other portions of Scripture? Because there are many people who have built doctrines and started movements on a skewed way they saw a given passage, and they've done a lot of damage. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. Can you explain to me that little phrase, to all and upon all? It is a very important phrase because it declares unlimited atonement. It tells us that the work of Jesus Christ is offered to the entire human race, but it comes upon those who believe. It is to all from the beginning to the end of history, but it is only upon those who receive it. He says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Who is God demonstrating His righteousness to? You'll do well when you read the Scripture to always ask questions. Who is He proving Himself to? That God might demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Is God just? Then how can He withhold judgment for thousands of years of human history until Jesus Christ goes to the cross? Well, the answer is precisely because Jesus Christ would go to the cross. And in the mind of God before history began, it was already accomplished. Notice that he says in verse 26, to demonstrate, once again, I ask the question, demonstrate to who? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want to throw a thought out, and it maybe it's one that you haven't really thought about, but God must clear Himself before the minds and the consciences of the lost. God must prove Himself beyond doubt to the unbelieving soul. He has to demonstrate that He is just in justifying those who believe and that He is just in judging those who don't. And why is that? Because you and I were made in the image of God. And because God is just, you and I have an inborn sense as a part of that image, however diminished through the fall, we have an inborn sense of justice. Every member of the human race has a sense of right and wrong. A thief steals and calls it right, but if you steal his, what does he call it? Still theft. The adulterer thinks that it's nothing that he commits adultery, but let it happen to him. And suddenly he's outraged. Yes, the sense of justice that we have is perverted and distorted because of the fall. We apply it to others, but not ourselves. But Paul tells us that the heathen have the work of the law written in their heart, Romans 2:15. Why is that important? It's important because ultimately they're going to have to pass judgment on themselves. And when the unbelieving world stands before the great white throne judgment and the evidence is placed before them of the unlimited work of Jesus Christ and the fact that He bore the penalty of every single soul even though they reject Him and the fact that they were never had their sins imputed to them. You remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:19? God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their sins to them. Why were the sins of the world not imputed to those who committed them? Because they were imputed to Jesus Christ. And when the unbelieving world stands in the presence of Jesus Christ who died for them and they see the overwhelming evidence that God did everything possible to give them the gift of eternal life and that they rejected it, their own sense of justice will smite them down. And do you remember what Paul tells us is going to happen in Philippians chapter 2? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And that's not going to be forced. That's going to come from the conviction of their own soul. I am guilty and I deserve everything I'm getting. And God has dealt with me justly and fairly. And you know what? I think that's kind of what's going to make hell, hell. It's going to be hell knowing that you had every opportunity given you, and yet you rejected it. Notice there are some words here that are important. To be justified, he says justified freely in verse 24. To be justified means to be declared righteous. On what grounds are we declared righteous when we believe in Jesus Christ? On the grounds that by His substitutionary death, He took our place on the cross and He paid our penalty. He was imputed with our sins so that by faith in Him, we can be imputed with His righteousness. A God who is fair and just is able justly to give you the righteousness of Christ because Christ first voluntarily paid your penalty. God set Jesus Christ forth, Paul says, for our redemption. That means the payment of the price. All the way through the history of the Old Testament, the concept of redemption, the illustration of substitution, was in the animal sacrifice. The lamb is brought. That lamb is innocent. I am guilty. I put my head on the lamb, or my hand on the head of the lamb, and I confess before the priest the sins that I am guilty of, and the priest slits the throat of that innocent lamb, and the lamb dies for my sin. The most common sacrifice all the way through the 1500 years of Israel's history was the lamb sacrificed in the morning and the lamb sacrificed in the evening, day after day after day. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, lambs were sacrificed. Why? Because Christ was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning and He entered into the presence of the Father or passed from the scene, at least at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Everything was looking forward to the work that He would accomplish on the cross. And Paul says that it provided our justification, it provided our redemption, it was even acted out as an object lesson, if you will, almost as a passion play. 2,000 years before Christ came, when Abraham took Isaac in obedience to the command of God in Genesis 22 and took him up on Mount Moriah. You know what sits on Mount Moriah? Golgotha. And in the place where Christ would be crucified, but 2,000 years before it happened, Abraham sets his son on a stone altar and prepares to offer his son. And then the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Don't touch the lad." And he turns and he sees the ram caught in the thicket. And so Abraham plays out the role of the Heavenly Father. Isaac plays out the role of Jesus Christ in surrender and submission. Then the ram comes in to illustrate the truth of substitutionary sacrifice. And a worship service is held. The first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible, Genesis 22:5, "The lad and I will go yonder and we will worship." Don't ever let customary use of the word worship today diminish in your mind the meaning of that word. To worship is to act in obedience to the Word of God. To worship is to humble ourselves under the authority of the Heavenly Father. To worship is to do what He tells us to do, even when it makes no sense. And to worship is to come out the other side of what we may have thought was going to be a very dark and a difficult time, and we come out the other side in the brightness of the morning sunlight, singing praises, because once again, God is faithful to deliver. The word propitiation that Paul uses is a word that means to satisfy to the fullest extent. God was fully satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross. The penalty was paid in full. And because of that, we go free. If you notice on your page 8, some of these terms are given. 6 provisions of the cross. Redemption, which is the payment of the debt. Imputation, from 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. He's imputed with our sins, we're imputed with His righteousness. Propitiation, the word that we've already seen. John tells us in 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but what? For the sins of the entire world. The teaching of limited atonement cannot stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any perish. Limited atonement cannot stand up in the face of that. The Bible tells us that Christ died for every member of the human race, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Limited atonement cannot stand up to that. When Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as a matter of fact, turn there because I was going to look at it. First Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, therefore I exhort, first of all, have we seen that previously? Didn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 15? I declare to you, first of all, that is, as a matter of first importance. I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for some men. Right? Just the guys you like. Don't pray for your enemies. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can you fit limited atonement into that? We'll touch on this again later. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for how many? Some. Gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Have you noticed how many times the word all occurs in those first 6 verses? Go through and count them. 5 times. All. The work of the cross has the extent of the universe. And I mean that literally. Because remember what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8? It's not just man who groans under the curse. All of creation is groaning and travailing together until now. Earthquakes, volcanoes, floods, fires, storms, wars. The story of the human race is a story of disaster. Because it's a story of people separated from God. And therefore chaos reigns. When we use the word cosmos, we talk about this world, the cosmic system, but cosmos refers to order, but it's an order that comes from disorder. It is the disorder of the kingdom of darkness. It's the chaos, the confusion, the mayhem, the hatred, and the malice. Nan and I noticed something interesting on the plane the other day. As we were coming here, we noticed people seeming to go out of their way to be helpful to each other. It was obvious enough that it struck our attention. People helping each other get their bags, people waiting on someone else, people lending a helping hand. It was uplifting. It was encouraging. And you know what I had a hope that it might be? Is it possible that this nation, with all of the hatred and all of the malice that is spewed on the airwaves 24 hours a day, the antagonism, the maliciousness that is constantly being spewed, that maybe some Americans are waking up and saying, I'm sick of this. This is not the way I want to live. I will not surrender to hatred. I will not surrender to divisiveness. I am not going to live my life on that plane. And especially if we're children of God, we should be the ones that are the example to the world. Redemption, imputation, propitiation, expiation. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told that when Christ died on the cross, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Blotted it out. It no longer exists. The charges against you have been expunged. The charges against the world have been expunged. Have you ever thought of it this way? And if you haven't, I hope that this will rivet itself in your mind. No one will ever go to hell because they're a sinner. No one will ever go to hell for their sins. Their sins were paid. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that is rejecting the Savior. Is that not what Jesus told us in His dialogue with Nicodemus? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already because he is a sinner. Is that what it says? Because he's a liar? Because he's a thief? Because he broke the Ten Commandments? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the sin that sends people to hell. And again, bear in mind that at the great white throne judgment, the conscience of every unbeliever standing before God under condemnation will be so smitten that they will take full responsibility and they will clear the name of God of any injustice. God is going to be vindicated by the unbeliever. He will prove Himself to be just. He will demonstrate to the whole world that He is just. And I really don't read of God sending people to hell. I read of people going and sharing the fate of the devil and his angels to the lake of fire, which was not created for man, it was created for the devil and his angels. And why would they share the fate of the devil? Because they chose to align themselves and to form their allegiance with him. He who is the liar and murderer from the beginning. Folks, I've gone a little bit over time, and I apologize for that. And I'm not even as far along as I'd like to be, but you know what? Some of you have had long work days, and I think it's time for us to get out of here. Take these notes, read them, pray over them, reflect on them, look up the passages, and we will pick up here tomorrow morning. And I hope that you have a marvelous night of rest. And I hope that there is some added spring in your step and joy in your life and lightening of the burden of life for you, whatever it may be, because our victory has been won. Folks, we don't have to win the victory. It's already been won. All we have to do is live in the light of it. So go away tonight living in the light of the victory Christ won for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much again for these precious people. Thank you for each and every soul. Father, we all are weak and frail. We all stumble and stagger. And yet, Father, give us that fire in our heart, that passion to always pursue our relationship with You through an understanding and application of Your Word in our life. Let us be the light that brings the gospel to some lost soul, that they might enter eternity as a result of our witness by word or by deed. Let us be a source of encouragement to one another and lift up fellow believers who also struggle under the blows of this world and this life. And ultimately, as we stand in eternity, we will give You all the praise and the glory forever and ever for all that You have done for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.